I'd like to read with you just a verse or two from the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Commencing at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, or a called apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now verse 2 is a parenthesis, so we might skip over it to verse 3. Unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. But before we lose that parenthesis, let us see why it is parenthetically inserted here. The gospel of God, which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. A direct allusion to the Old Testament, of course, where the very roots of the gospel of God are inferred to have been placed. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of dead persons, is a more correct translation, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, on behalf of or for his name. Now last week, I think we saw that the Holy Scriptures, being theopneustos, God-breathed, have a peculiar power to make the sinner wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, and secondly, to make the man of God perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now this is peculiar to the Word of God, this living power, because we are dealing with holy scriptures, with sacred letters, with holy writings, with living oracles, with the words of God. The words that I speak unto you, the Lord Jesus said, they are spirit, and they are life, instinct with quickening power. How wonderful to have to do with such a volume, such a wonderful compendium of written documentary truth upon which we can implicitly rely. Now, that might be termed what we took up a week ago, experimental evidence as to the authenticity and authority of the Holy Scriptures. Every sinner who avails himself of the power that is in this precious word, which is the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, every such sinner who believes knows experimentally, experientially, knows in a very real, vital, crucial, personal sense that this book has indeed the power to make wise unto salvation and to lay out the path and the course for his Christian walk right from the day of his conversion until the day of his translation from this scene to a better scene above. Therefore, last Lord's Day, we dealt largely with that experimental or personal or individual or subjective evidence as to the authenticity, the veracity, and the authority, the divine power that is conveyed by and contained in these holy scriptures. Now this evening, it is upon my heart to ask a double question, and to ponder it with you tonight. How did the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, view the Old Testament scripture. And secondly, the other part of that double question, how did the New Testament writers, those apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how did they refer to and use the same Old Testament scripture? I want tonight to throw some of the New Testament light upon the authenticity and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. These Old Testament scriptures, from the law through the history, through prophecy, through poetry, these first four Pentateuchs upon our chart in front of you. And bear in mind that we read a verse from Romans chapter 1 that indicated that that very central message of the New Testament, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, had its roots, its genesis, its foundation in Old Testament prophecies, which God had afore promised by his prophets in what are called their holy writings, in the holy scriptures. Now we cannot, of course, in the compass of our half hour together, survey the whole life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as a living man in this scene and draw out of that life every reference to the Old Testament which we can find in his ministry. That, of course, would be a subject for many, many, many meetings of this character. So I would limit myself to one context, just to bring out and to emphasize the view of the Savior toward the Old Testament, and to suggest that if he places upon all the Old Testament scriptures his own imprimatur, his own seal of approval, his own absolute unqualified endorsement, beloved friends, would it not be seemly on our part to emulate his example and to consider that every significant, every part of the Old Testament has significant voice for us today, is in effect part of these holy scriptures that we have been singing about and reading about already tonight. Now, the limited passage that I have is in connection with our Lord after he had been to the cross, after he had risen from among the dead, when on that road to Emmaus he drew nigh to two sorrowing disciples, wending their weary way back from Jerusalem after the crucifixion to their little home in that village a few miles distant. He drew near to them in another form, was holding that their eyes should not see him, and therefore they didn't recognize him. And he listened to their tale of woe, and they poured it out. They had expected that the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom they had pinned their hope, was indeed their Messiah and would have delivered Israel, and they were giving him this recital of the tremendous events that had just taken place in Jerusalem, and they thought that he was a stranger there, and of course was therefore not to converse with them. And then they said, you know, besides all that, it's the third day since these things happened, and that seemed to trigger a response from the Lord. He turns to them and says, oh, foolish one, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now notice that, dear friends, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you don't, you're fools and slow of heart. According to his own assessment there on that dusty highway. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory. And this is the very kernel and heart of the prophetic testimony of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the 12 minor prophets that we were introduced to by Mr. Long here last evening. They had in view as the grand theme that they were presenting from beginning to end of all their prophetic writings, first the sufferings of the Christ, and secondly, the glories that should follow. And that is exactly what Paul says in our scripture in Romans chapter 1, which God afore promised by his prophets in holy scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of or come of the seed of David according to the flesh, a true man, the true Messiah, and marked out Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of dead persons, Son of God, God manifest in flesh. This is a testimony then of the prophets of the Old Testament to our Lord Jesus Christ, who had not yet come in their day, but they wrote of him, they spake of him, they saw his glory anticipatively, and they rejoiced in the coming deliverer, in the Messiah. And so he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? If you had believed all the prophets had spoken, you would have had no vestige of doubt. You would have had no element of hesitancy about the veracity and reality of my death and of my resurrection and of my subsequent glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. This goes beyond, you see, just the prophets, beyond the third Pentateuch here of our chart. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where did he begin? Beginning at Moses. Where did Moses begin? Moses began right here with the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And he was the author of Genesis. Beginning at Moses. And all the scripture, all the prophets, where did the prophets end? They ended, as we saw upon another chart last evening before us here, they ended with Malachi, who was just about off the chart, wasn't he? Because the chart just wasn't big enough to contain all these prophets and lay them out chronologically, but Malachi at the tail end was just there, visible at the end. And the fourth chapter of Malachi draws a curtain down upon the Old Testament. And so, from Luke 24, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose testimony is unimpeachable, has placed his clear, plain, unqualified seal of approval upon the entire Old Testament as being authentic and also as being authoritative, as we shall see. Beginning at Moses, at Genesis chapter 1, and throughout all the prophets, right through to Malachi chapter 4, he expounded of them in all the scriptures, all these books that come in between, from Genesis to Malachi, he expounded unto them the things concerning himself. And this is what unifies all scripture. It hangs together in relation to its common witness to that wondrous person, our Savior, Jesus Christ. No wonder our chart in front of you has at its very heart, in red letters, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And on the part of humankind, searching after God, they are unsearchable riches. But blessed be God, those who are brought to him savingly by his Holy Spirit whom we had ministered to us through Mr. Mitchell last Lord's Day and again this morning, those who have experienced the quickening power of God the Holy Spirit, taking the living seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, and planting it in the soul and causing it to spring up and producing a living, vital faith that no power in heaven, earth, or hell can take away from that heart of yours, such come to the awareness and the appreciation and the understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed central, is indeed supreme, is indeed the key to all Scripture, is found in every page of Holy Writ, from Genesis through Malachi, from Matthew through Revelation. How wonderful to have such an infinite theme from such an infinite book, connection with such an infinite person, and I'm glad that we will have an infinite period of time. And that's a paradoxical statement, an infinite period of time, meaning a coming eternity to explore these wonders to the satisfaction of our hearts, those of us who are redeemed. Then these two disciples in the house at Emmaus, having had such an exposition of Scripture, never before, I suppose, ever enjoyed by mortal man. And sitting at the table, the guest becomes their host. And he takes the loaf and he breaks it and he blesses and he gives thanks and he hands to them. And in the very act of disseminating that broken bread, he vanishes out of their sight in his glorified body that knows no resistance that is material or tangible, vanishes out of their sight. But the warmth of his presence didn't vanish with him. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? You see, I'm talking about a context, one little single example in all the life of our blessed Lord, to try and show how the Old Testament was inextricably and inevitably linked up with his ministry, with his presentation of truth, with everything that he was bringing out to those who had an ear to hear, and to us tonight. And our hearts too will burn within us while he opens to us the Scriptures. Well, we learn from Genesis or Job or Hosea or Psalms the things concerning himself. And they will become more and more authenticated in our own hearts, experience, as we feast and feed our souls upon him. And then he returns to Jerusalem. The two return to Jerusalem separately. And they greet the others. And they're all meeting together. They have seen the Lord. The word had gone about. It appeared to Peter. The two on the road to Emmaus were able to say, appeared to us. And they came together to talk about this remarkable development, this tremendous cataclysmic change in the horizon of hope that was opening up before them all. And as they did this, the Lord Jesus appears again in their midst. And he says, these are the words, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. And Mr. Mitchell this morning was reading from John's Gospel how the Lord had said, I told you this and I told you that, and there are other things I can't tell you yet because you're not able to bear them, but here are words, and these things will surely come to pass. And here in resurrection, the Lord is saying, these are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, number one, and in the prophets, number two, and in the Psalms, number three, concerning me. He is still the key to the entire enigma of Scripture, if you will, he is the one that will unveil its inner meaning, show that it has absolute consistency, congruency, congruency and harmony. He is the one that will minister to the heart so the heart is filled with overflowing. And as a matter of fact, immediately after that text I just quoted, we read that he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Has your understanding been opened yet by the Lord through his Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures? Are you at home in the Word of God? Do you revel in the teachings of the Bible wherever you may find yourself in it? And I'm referring particularly to the Old Testament right now. Does it mean anything to you? Is it old, dry, musty, stale, tedious, enigmatic? I trust not. We are not here, beloved, dealing with dead legends. We are dealing with living oracles. We are dealing with that which is replete with the food that the soul needs and starves without. Oh, how wondrous it is to have the understanding open, to understand the Scriptures. But coming back to what the Lord said has to be fulfilled. What has to be fulfilled? Why? All things that are written in the law of Moses, they have to be fulfilled. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. Everything written there has to be fulfilled concerning him. Everything. Heaven and earth may pass away, but his words will not pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle of that law shall fail till all be fulfilled. And I'm speaking of the things in that law concerning him. That's quite a bit of the Old Testament, isn't it? The first five books accredited by him to Moses, and they are written by Moses. Let men cavil, let higher criticism come in, let men come in with their Elohistic and Jehovistic documents and try and piece them together with scissors and glue and all and tear them apart. What a terrible confusion they leave in their way. Beloved, we have a perfect volume of divine truth. We have the Holy Spirit of truth come in answer to the Lord's promise to lead us into all truth. And now we're learning tonight that all things concerning him that are written in that law, Moses, must be fulfilled. And he puts his divine seal upon Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Secondly, and in the prophets, I say he jumps over here, what about the history books? Well, now that's a good question. And it is an answerable question, too. It is a very good question, and I'd like to spend a moment or two in seeking to answer it. The Hebrew Bible was in three major sections. The Torah, or the Law, the Prophets, and what was called the Ketubim, or Hagiographa, two words, different languages, which really mean the writings, and they were the collection of the miscellaneous books that didn't fit these other categories. The Lord is obviously putting this threefold classification upon the Old Testament right here. All things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, which stood as a major book of the Ketuvim concerning me. Why in that order? Our Bible has the law of Moses, and then the Psalms, and then finally the prophets. But no, the Lord in his wisdom turns around the latter two. And then the Hebrews well knew that they divided their prophets into what are called the former prophets. Look up Zephaniah and read it, and you'll find it there twice. And what are called the later prophets. Now, when you examine this for a moment, you see how eminently reasonable that is. Because Samuel, who lived about here, there is a name that he has on two books. Books of history, long before the later school of prophets rose up in Israel. But he was a prophet. Moses himself was a prophet. And, of course, there are earlier prophets, which are called the former prophets, and I have grouped them there as history, because they are dealing not so much with prophetic utterances as with the application of moral principles to the history of Israel, which was a degenerating, deteriorating history to their shame. And, of course, to God's dishonor, all through their national life. So I believe that opening up the Lord's second section of prophets into its two component parts, the former and the latter, or the earlier and the later prophets, we find that our chart begins to unfold, and it isn't, of course, my mission or object to try and indicate the Pentateuchal structure of Scripture. And I announced that last Lord's Day, although someone today was suggesting that maybe I should, but I can't do two things, and I would rather not try to do that. It would distract me terribly if I tried to, I would lose all thought about what my announced subject is for this particular series of meetings, the authenticity and the authority of the Holy Scriptures. But I am pointing out that the Lord Jesus here in Luke chapter 24 speaks about the threefold division. And one of the divisions has two major parts, a fourfold division, and in the right sequence on our chart of the Old Testament. And then, having said that everything in all of that, 1, 2, 3, 4, must be fulfilled, he opens their understanding that they might understand these very scriptures. Now, we, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, with the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, are immensely blessed of the Lord. We are so blessed that we do not comprehend or conceive in the slightest worthy sense the honor, the signal honor that has been conferred upon us by God, to give us his word, his holy word, Old Testament and New Testament, and to give us his spirit to expound its ministry to us, because the Lord Jesus is now enthroned at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, as we have heard, has come down, and he is taking the things of Christ, these unsearchable riches of Christ, and he is showing them to us. He's showing them to us, and we are enabled by divine enablement to take them in and to learn of them and to masticate and digest and assimilate them spiritually and make them our very, very own and live in the good of them and rejoice in the teaching of them and walk in the light of them and everything. Oh, we have such an honored place in the economy of God. Would that our hearts would rise up and enter into this heritage that is so vast and so glorious for us today. Well, that's the first part of what I set out to do tonight, to indicate what the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, thought of the Old Testament Scriptures, and what he would say about the Old Testament Scriptures. And he has said plenty, hasn't he, in one little chapter, the 24th chapter of Luke. And I leave it there, because it would take weeks to cover all that ground. What about the New Testament writers? Did they spurn and disdain those Old Testament records? Here they were leaving Judaism and establishing Christianity. And their writings were to be the very foundation of the Christian church and the Christian revelation. Did they say, we turn our backs on the Jewish literature? Those ancient letters, those sacred writings of Israel, no longer have any power, any place, any value. Well, to raise the question is but to answer it. Of course they did not. And I would like to try and illustrate that, again from a limited context, again from one of the New Testament writers, the Apostle Paul, again from only one of his many writings, the Epistle to the Romans. And we have already started off by indicating that here he bases the gospel that he is going to develop by way of formal treaties. The greatest treatise on the gospel is the Epistle to the Romans, and that wonderful, glorious unfolding of the glad tidings of the happy God that we have in the Epistle to the Romans. He says in the very second verse of the whole letter, why it was all promised ahead of time. It was all promised way back by the prophets in Old Testament times in Holy Scriptures. And if it has been promised in Holy Scriptures, believe me, Paul might have said, it is verily going to come to pass. And what I am telling you is not something strange and something new, something unexpected, something unpremeditated, something unanticipated, not for a moment. It is something that God has from the beginning of his written testimony, over a period of 1,600 long years, he has carefully been sowing the seed and laying the foundation for the final revelation of this gospel of God. Now, later on, in that first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul, filled with joy at his very wondrous subject, the gospel, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it adds here. Many versions leave that out. It doesn't matter at the moment whether you put it in or not. It's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. For therein, in that very gospel, is revealed, no longer hidden and secret, revealed the righteousness of God on the principle of faith and unto faith. How can you say that, Paul? He says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does Paul do? He is giving an ecstatic declaration of his joy and boasting and pride in the gospel. And he says, listen, I know that it's God's power to salvation to everyone that believes, because it's written. And there is one of the wondrous formulae of the New Testament. It is written. And whenever you find that, back to the Old Testament you go. Where is it written? Habakkuk, perhaps, is the way we should pronounce that, although that's immaterial too. The little minor prophet, this little minor prophet in here, not even named, there are 12 of them. He was on the chart last night, not on the chart tonight. He, Habakkuk, just a couple little chapters or so, three chapters maybe, he says, way back before Christ, the just shall live by faith. And so, if Paul wants to develop a thesis as to the gospel, which is God's message to men, sinners of the Gentiles too, at Rome and in Toronto, he pins it upon a little obscure quotation from an almost unknown Hebrew prophet, Habakkuk, who only penned a few little words, but they were words of God. It was written. That was the end of all argumentation with the Apostle Paul. Now move to chapter 2. And he is laying upon the Jewish people, his own people, whom he loved with a tremendous affection. He was laying upon the Jewish people the onus of their terrible guilt in denying and crucifying and rejecting the true Messiah and going on in smug hypocrisy, in an outward religiousness that made them better than others in their eyes. And they hoped in the eyes of others, too. Do you know what he says? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. As it is written. Where was it written? In Ezekiel it was written that the name of God would be blasphemed among the Gentiles, the poor, outcast, despised, heathen nations of the world, through you Israelites, to whom have been committed the very oracles of God, these living letters, this divine truth, you, because of your turning from their revelation and despising the message from your God. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And when he wanted to bring to their conscience this terrible indictment and charge, he refers back to Ezekiel. And that was the end of argument there. Because when you say, it is written, and you have reference to a word of God, wherever, Genesis through Revelation, you are at the final court of appeal. There is no court of appeal beyond this word of God. Is it authoritative? It is written. That's the answer. It is written. There is no appeal from that. It is written. Come to the third chapter of Romans. And here is a beautiful composite usage of the Old Testament scriptures. It starts off in verse 11 or 10, I think it is, as it is written. Now, I want you to get the force of this if you can, and I'm sure you can if I convey it properly. In the next few verses, there are quotations, all brought together, fragments of quotations, from six different psalms, from the book of Ecclesiastes, and from the book of Isaiah, all brought together in one compound quotation. And so you see, we are building up evidence from the New Testament writers that they had tremendous respect, more than that, for the Old Testament books. We have all the prophets in chapter 1 of Romans referred to, and then we have Habakkuk in Romans 1 singled out, and then we have Ezekiel, a major prophet and not a minor prophet, and he is quoted in that second chapter. And now the apostle says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Those verses, all brought together in Romans 3 by the Apostle Paul, under the inspiring influence of God the Holy Spirit, are taken, excerpted, extracted from all these Old Testament passages and different books written hundreds and hundreds of years apart from one another. the authors not knowing one another, not knowing what they were writing about really, where their fragmentary effort would fit into God's grand scheme and plan. And yet, the New Testament brings it all out into the light and shows us that what was written there was God's holy word. And it all has consistency and harmony, a union, a united testimony from beginning to end. Wonderful to see, wonderful to explore, wonderful to appreciate. And it draws the heart out in praise and thanksgiving and worship to such a Savior God. Well, let's jump to chapter 5. This is very random, but I would like you to see that this is endemic. This is characteristic of how the New Testament writers viewed and used the Old Testament scriptures, authenticating them and showing that they were a final authority for what they were laying down in the very New Testament by way of Old Testament confirmation. The question is raised at the beginning of chapter 4. Well, what about Abraham, our father? What did he find? Was he justified by works? He was a pretty good man, you know. He did a lot of things and was very obedient. Was he justified by works, or was he justified some other way? Well, Paul says, let's have a good look at Abraham. How are we going to have a good look at Abraham? Well, let's go back and see what the scripture says about Abraham. And so that is exactly what we read. First, a query.